Let's turn to the last Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 52, on page 139 of the Green Creeds book in front of you. Lord's Day 52, which is the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That is, since we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment, and besides this, since our mortal enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, cease not to assault us, do thou therefore preserve and strengthen us by the power of thy Holy Spirit, that we may not be overcome in this spiritual warfare, but constantly and strenuously may resist our foes, till at last we obtain a complete victory. How dost thou conclude thy prayer? For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. That is, all these we ask of thee, because thou, being our King and Almighty, art willing and able to give us all good, and all this we pray for, that thereby not we, but thy holy name, may be glorified forever. What doth the word Amen signify? Amen signifies that it shall truly and certainly be, for my prayer is more assuredly heard of God that I feel in my heart that I desire these things of him. Beloved, three of the last four sermons in the CPRC, this Sunday and last Sunday, have been especially appropriate for the turn of the year. On the last Sunday of 2014, both sermons in various ways dealt with this. Lord's Day 51 on the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, included the prayer for the forgiveness of all our sins throughout our whole lives and the year that just passed. In the evening, we considered Psalm 90, verse 12, which we also sang in our consecutive singing tonight, which is, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. And in that service, we thought about our past days and future days. And now, on the first Sunday of 2015, our subject is Lord's Day 52, and especially that part of it which explains the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And that's our prayer for all our days, but now particularly throughout this coming year, and indeed each day of us of it. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil in 2015. So we're considering this petition under the theme, a fitting prayer at the start of the year. And we're going to see that this fitting prayer at the start of the year, and indeed throughout the year, is a prayer that recognizes the reality of our fallen world. It's a prayer that admits the susceptibility of our sinful flesh, and it is a prayer that trusts in the sovereignty of our covenant God. In this prayer, we are recognizing the reality of our fallen world, admitting the susceptibility of our sinful flesh, and trusting the sovereignty of our covenant God, as we shall see. The Lord's Prayer, as a whole, recognizes that our world is fallen. The first petition, "Hallowed be thy name," presupposes that the very name of God is despised and taken in vain throughout the whole world. And lo and behold, that is exactly the case. We only pray, "Hallowed be thy name," that is, "May thy name be glorified, honored, and feared," because the fallen sons and daughters of Adam treat it like dirt. The second petition, "Thy kingdom come," is necessary because since the fall, the world has been under the kingdom of Satan and sin. And the coming of God's kingdom involves the destruction of the kingdom of the devil and darkness. Otherwise, the first and second petitions aren't even necessary. The third petition, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," needs only be prayed because, apart from the elect remnant church, every will is done on earth apart from the will of God in heaven. The will of the man's flesh, the will of the devil, the will that is proclaimed in the Quran, because they're all the sinful wills of evil human beings. Even the fourth petition, "Give us this day our daily bread," is necessary because the production and distribution and purchase of food and all other commodities is disordered and abused. And then, as we saw last week, when we pray, "And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us," we are thereby saying that we sin against God and against others, and that others sin against us and against God. And the sixth petition also emphasizes the perversity of our fallen world, because when we ask, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," we are thereby saying that this world in which we live and have lived all our days is full of temptation from top to bottom, and that it abounds with evil because it is under the dominion of the evil one. And these presuppositions regarding the total depravity of the world, this fallen world system, undergird the Lord's Prayer. You've probably heard about systemic evil or corruption. It's a term that the world is using these days for various institutions, that they are institutionally corrupt, usually grinding some sort of political agenda. Well, the scriptures teach that this world and every aspect of it is institutionally corrupt, that sin pervades all of it. This is the presupposition of each and every Christian as he prays the Lord's Prayer, and as we pray the sixth petition, especially here, and as we pray just in general. Prayer is necessary because this world is fallen. I want to show this to you now, not merely from the Lord's Prayer, but from some scripture passages, I've chosen four, as to how God himself describes and evaluates the world ethically. And I'll tell you right at the start that there isn't a single chink of spiritual good or moral virtue in it. That's God's judgment. And that must be our judgment too, because this is part of the biblical and Christian and Reformed doctrine of total depravity. total depravity means that I am totally depraved, and that therefore the world is evil. 1 John 2, verses 5 through 15, is the biblical judgment of the world that our fallen flesh opposes, and that the humanistic philosophy of common grace and fellowship with the world is always trying to water down. 1 John 2, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away. That's a beautiful passage that explains that that evil world and the lust thereof, it's only temporal. It's defeated. It's beaten. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And what does this passage say is in the world? Not talking about the world now as the created order, but the world ethically and spiritually. What is in the world? Lust, lust, and lust. That's what the passage says. Three times, lust is in the world. And what else is in the world? Pride. This world, spiritually, is filled with lust, 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 and pride. And all you have to do is watch the movies. Now, I'm not saying you should, but you know what I mean. That's the whole thing. You get lust, 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 with a bit of pride mixed in. It's filled with it. That's the world. And that's why the sinful world system is diametrically opposed to the holy God and the Christian faith. Verse 15 concludes, therefore, that if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It doesn't say, if any man love the world, well, he's sort of a weak believer, but he's still a Christian. No, if anybody fundamentally loves the world, he isn't a Christian. The love of the Father is not in him. He's not saved. And he can be a member of the church, and he could even be an office bearer in the church, but he's not truly saved. And so verse 16 explains why if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Why? Well, for all that is in the world, everything, top to bottom, namely, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, all of it, is not of the Father, but is of the world. There you have it. Staying in 1 John, we move to the end of the book, chapter 5, verse 19. And again, the same word for world is used, a word transliterated into our English as cosmos. 1 John 5, verse 19, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. The whole world lieth in wickedness. Not just Hollywood, though especially Hollywood, but the whole world lieth in wickedness. And that's why, if we can gain enough numbers and finance and resources, that's why we as a Reformed Church need a Christian school. The whole world lieth in wickedness. There are other reasons, but that's the one presented in this text. The whole world lieth in wickedness, and part of Christian knowledge is we know that the whole world lieth in wickedness. Whereas the people who are unregenerate and who are part of the world don't know that, but the people who are regenerate and who are born again, that's the language especially of 1 John, have this knowledge. We know that the whole world lieth in wickedness, and we know that we are of God and that there is a radical difference between us and the world. And if you ask how come we know this about ourselves and that about the world, verse 20 says, well, we know that the Son of God has come. And why did he come into the world? He came into the world to save sinners, to defeat the devil, and to destroy the world. Well, verse 20 says, we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding. This is the Christian understanding, so that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Knowing the true God and knowing eternal life is knowing, in part, this truth too, that the whole world lieth in wickedness. And when a church loses that knowledge and becomes more and more conformed to the world, it is on the pathway, if it isn't there already, to becoming a false church. Let's turn now to Galatians 1 verse 4. And here a different word for world is used, not cosmos, which emphasizes the space dimension of this created order, but aeon, that's also translated into English, which emphasizes the time dimension of this created reality. Galatians 1 verse 4 says that Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, literally this present evil age, according to the will of God and our Father. And here we have a reference to this present evil world, this present evil age. And so evil is this present evil age that there is only one way to be delivered from it. It took the cross of Jesus Christ to deliver us from this present evil world. And when it says evil, it doesn't mean, you know, it's sort of evil on the surface, but if you dig down underneath it, you'll find that it's not evil. No, it means it's evil on the surface, and if you dig down deeper, you'll find that it's still evil. And if you go all the way to the bottom, you'll find that it's still evil, because it is evil from top to bottom. And the only way of deliverance from it is the cross. Because Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins with this purpose, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. And that's why it's anti-Christian to think that the world isn't really that bad. Because if the world isn't really that bad, why do you have to be saved from it? Why do you have to be delivered from it? You're denying the cross of Jesus Christ. You're denying total depravity. If you turn to Ephesians 2 verse 2, you'll see both words for world, both the time aspect of the world and the space aspect of the world. We'll begin at verse 1, which says, and you have he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. And that last part, ye walked according to the course of this world, is literally, ye walked according to the age of this cosmos. This time-space creation under the dominion of darkness. And I say that because verse 1 says, you're dead, you were dead in trespasses and sins. There's trespasses and sins. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the age of this cosmos. That is, this space-time creation is a realm of trespasses and sins. And the only way to be delivered from this evil, wicked, space-time world, according to Ephesians 2, verse 1, is regeneration. You hath he quickened. That's the new birth. Who were dead in trespasses and sins, because you used to walk according to the age of this world. And we must have this biblical view of our age, from creation fall all the way to the second coming of Christ, this biblical view of our age and our world when we pray. When we pray for God's gracious help, otherwise you don't really need any help from God, and when we pray the sixth petition. We need this biblical idea of age and our world when we evaluate, for instance, the world's entertainment on the TV, in its acting, in its movies, in its lust, in its pride, in its lies, and when we supervise our children's education, because this is the system of the world that is refracted and disseminated in various ways, even to our youngest children. And you need to watch your children, because they're in the schools and they're going to be sucking this stuff up day in, day out, week in, week out, year in, year out. And if you don't watch it, and by the grace of God, they will turn out to be humanistic and worldly like the other children in the classroom. This is the great danger. I want now to give you three verses on the devil's ethical rule over the world. Starting with 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, which reads, "That the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." In this passage, and there are other places, Satan is called the God of this world. This does not mean that Satan created this world of time and space, or that he providentially governs the universe, or that he will judge the world. He is called the God of this world in this sense, that most of its inhabitants are his spiritual children, and that they serve and follow him. And each and every unbeliever, by definition, serves and follows the devil, not in that he necessarily bows down to some statue with horns and a tail, but in that he follows and lives in and cleaves to and dies in sin. And this passage explains the number one way in which the devil shows himself to be the god of this world. And this is a good way of proving that someone is a follower of Satan, to ask them, "Do you believe in Jesus Christ?" "No." "Why don't you believe in Jesus Christ?" "Here is sin. He is the Son of God." They reject him. And this is what this text says is the proof of Satan as the god of this world. I read it again. Listen for it. "The god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." That's the proof. Rejection of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And that's why Scripture says too that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Now we return to Ephesians 2, verse 2, only this time we read the whole verse. "In time past ye," that is, you Ephesians and every Christian converted later in life, "in time past ye walked according to the course of this world," past tense. You used to walk that way, but now you've been regenerate, so your life is different. You are not worldly. "You walked according to the prince of the power of the air," Satan, "the spirit," who is the devil, "that now works in the children of disobedience." And so Ephesians 2 verse 2 unites this evil age and the world, the aeon and the cosmos, and Satan. Ephesians 2 verse 2 teaches that all the unregenerate, including the so-called cleaner ones, including us before our salvation, all walk or live according to the standards and dictates of this present evil age, the wicked world, and the prince of the power of the air. So what they are, the children of disobedience. That is, they are marked by disobedience from cradle to grave, and even before their cradle, all their days. And when they're called the children of disobedience, they mean disobedient to to God as rebels. That is, in short, why people need to be saved. You need to be saved from this evil world. You need to be saved from this evil age. And you need to be saved from the darkness of the devil. The third text in this connection, Ephesians 6 verse 12, says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, and it's this age, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And so Ephesians 6 verse 12 says that it's not just Satan, but it's also his fallen angels arrayed in various ranks beneath him. Four are mentioned here: principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual wickedness in high places. These are our opponents, and we pray with them in mind, and we pray against them, and we do that especially in the sixth petition. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, which many would translate, or at least would include as meaning, deliver us from the evil one and his minions. And Revelation 11 verse 8 speaks of the ungodly world as it is under Satan and the beast and the spirit of Antichrist under four place names. And their dead bodies, the dead bodies of the two witnesses representing the church in her testimony to the truth, their dead bodies shall lie in the street of one, that great city, which spiritually is called two, Sodom, and three, Egypt, four, where also our Lord was crucified. And the great city in the book of Revelation is Babylon. And Babylon presents the world, ungodly and wicked, from the perspective of its idolatry and sensuousness. With its idolatry and sensuousness being promoted by wealth and military and political power. Think of the role of Babylon in entering the promised land, destroying Judah and Jerusalem, deporting the captives, and then seducing those who weren't in the book of life to follow its own idolatrous and sensuous ways. The Tower of Babel, Babylon, in Genesis. Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, and Babylon in the book of Revelation. That's the world from the Babylon perspective. The second one that's mentioned here is Sodom. And here you think particularly of the book of Genesis, chapters 18 and 19, for instance. And if you look out for it, it is amazing the numbers of references in the Old and New Testaments to Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboam. There's dozens of them. Sodom pictures the world in its sexual depravity, reaching such depths that it even comes to homosexuality, and our age is amazingly worse than Sodom, because we now call this, in many parts of the West, marriage. Between two perverted and sick people, the state calls that marriage. That's despicable. And Ezekiel 16 verse 49 gives this interesting perspective, which fits so well with the book of Genesis, that Sodom represents homosexuality born out of pride and luxury and idleness. And that's exactly the society in which sodomy arose, the rich cities on the plain, and that is exactly in our Western world where sodomy is flourishing. The third description of the world in this passage is Egypt. And Egypt speaks of the world from the perspective of oppression and enslavement of the people of God, bringing us under burdens. And that's particularly the book of Exodus. And finally, the last reference to the world here is where also our Lord was crucified, which is Jerusalem. Although he was actually crucified just outside Jerusalem, but that's being pedantic. Jerusalem. And Jerusalem here doesn't represent the true church, the Jerusalem which is above, which is the mother of us all. Jerusalem here is the false church, the harlot church, which has apostatized from the truth. So in this passage, the world, which is spiritually called Babylon, the great city, and Sodom, and Egypt, and Jerusalem, is that which persecutes the church, slays the two witnesses, as it has always done, and as it will necessarily do, because the world and the church are radically and diametrically opposed. The world here, Babylon, Egypt, Sodom, Jerusalem, is the world which is under the curse and judgment of God, and her sins cry out unto God in heaven for judgment, as do the souls under the altar. Why don't you punish her yet for her sins? And God says, but more time has to be fulfilled. This also is what we have in mind when we pray the sixth petition, and lead us not into temptation. In this world, with Babylon, idolatry and sensuousness, and Egypt, bondage and oppression, and Sodom with its sexual depravity, and Jerusalem with the false church presenting to us always, you don't need that sharp reformed faith. You don't need the Bible. Water that down. Come to our church and we'll give you musical instruments and you can dance up the aisle and you can relax. And our church is nothing but social activities. Our church makes going to heaven easy for you. You don't need all that. That's all doom and gloom. That guy there, far too strict. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The evil of Babylon and the world and Sodom and Egypt and Jerusalem. And so answer 127 of our Heidelberg Catechism calls the devil and the world our mortal enemies. So our children, and we don't believe in keeping the truth back from our children and saying to them, we'll tell you about spiritual warfare when you're 18. Our children must know that the world, not only the devil, is your mortal enemy. And if you don't believe that, and begin at an early age to believe the lies of the world, and become conformed to the world, guess what? You will grow up, and in all probability, you will never leave it. You'll be stuck in it, and your parents didn't warn you against it, and you'll keep on going that way, and you'll perish. This is also, this sixth petition, a prayer that admits the susceptibility of our sinful flesh. If the message of this sermon was simply, the world is rotten, the world is rotten, the world is rotten, and then I could say to you, now that you are saved, you're not even tempted by the world. You are entirely sanctified. We could all say to ourselves, isn't this wonderful? It's rotten, we're against it. Phew, that's easy. The biggest problem is that we are actually tempted to go along with the world, and the world, as regards our old sinful flesh, is inside us. That's the problem. Our sinful flesh is highly susceptible to the world. It very easily yields to the evil from without, because of the evil that is within. I know, said the Apostle Paul, a confession made by each and every Christian, I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. No good thing. And if you turn that around, he's saying, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells nothing but sin. Let me read to you the Lord's teaching about the human heart in Mark 7, verses 20 through 23. That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man, makes him dirty and unclean. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. And that's why the Catechism says, explaining the sixth petition, that we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment. And that's bad enough, but then it goes on to add, besides this, since our mortal enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, cease not to assault us. So what are then these things which may and do tempt us, so that we pray in the sixth petition, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil? Well, one way of answering that is to think of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which is the context for the Lord's Prayer, appearing in the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. Well, lead us not into temptation means, grant grace to me, Lord, so that I am not angry with my brother without proper cause, because that too is breaking the sixth commandment. Lead me not into temptation, so that I do not lust after a woman in my heart. You recognize that from the Sermon on the Mount too. Lead me not into temptation, so that I am not inclined to divorce my wife for any other reason than the one reason given in Scripture, namely fornication. And you say, is there any real need for us to say that in our church? Well, I hope not, but I think that needs to be said too, because there are lots of people in lots of churches, even Protestant churches, who are divorcing their wives for other reasons than the one reason given in Scripture, and thereby they leave themselves and their wife open to remarriage, which is living a life of continuous adultery, which leads to destruction. Swearing rashly or without a just and proper cause, lead us not into temptation, so that we return evil for evil. Keep us from that temptation whereby we hate our enemies. Deliver us from that temptation whereby we give to the cross of Christ simply to be seen of men. Now we're into chapter 6, if you know your Sermon on the Mount. Or that I merely pray in order to be seen of men rather than to be heard by God. Or that I fast merely to be seen of men. Lead me away, far away from that temptation whereby, instead of laying up for myself treasure in heaven, my heart is consumed with laying up for myself treasure on earth. Or the great temptation, which has snared and destroyed many, to think that we can actually serve God and money. You can't. People have been trying for thousands of years. Nobody's ever succeeded in doing it. But yet, and even when I say that, your heart's saying, no, but I dare say you can. No, you can't. You can't. Jesus said you can't. You can't serve two masters. Worrying about food and drink and clothing, well, that's very mundane, yeah. But who isn't tempted to do that? Rash judging. Let me help you take that speck out of your eye. And there's a plank in my own eye. That's a temptation. Despairing in prayer, and so not even bothering to ask anything anymore. Or merely saying, Lord, Lord, but not doing a single thing that God tells you to do. Who would be so foolish to do that? Ah, but didn't Jesus say, Many will come unto me in that day, many, and they'll say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name and cast out demons? I never knew you, never knew you. Or hearing Christ's word and not doing it. Wouldn't that be a silly thing to do? But there are people who build their house on sand. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That sixth petition is said in that context of that instruction in Matthew 5 through 7. Then we have Ephesians 6, the passage we read together. The start of Ephesians 6, there is that word to children that they must obey and honor their father and mother. Is there a child in this auditorium tonight who doesn't think that he needs to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, because with regard to honoring and obeying my parents? Is it not the case that you're all the time tempted to dishonor your parents and to disobey them? You know it is. This passage talks about servants too, or employees, who are sorely tempted not to do what they're told, and only to work whenever their employer's eye is on them. Eye service. And if you go back a bit into Ephesians 5, because both in Ephesians and Colossians and in other epistles, the inspired apostle looks at the various roles of husbands and wives and servants and masters. Well, in Ephesians chapter 5, the devil tempts husbands to be unloving towards their wives, and wives to be unsubmissive to their husbands. And he often says such things as this: well, since he is unloving to me, I will be unsubmissive to him. Whereupon he thinks, well, since she is unsubmissive, how could I love her? And the devil has led everybody into temptation, and we haven't been delivered from evil. We're snared in the evil in our own marriages too. And if you move to the book of Proverbs, a particularly good book for the instruction of young men, and by implication young women, you will see that that passage, or that book, especially the early chapters, but indeed throughout it, is filled with warnings against what is today called peer pressure, the young man who's tempted to do what his friends all around him are doing and thinks that's the only way to operate. And the sexual temptation. And added to both of this is the constant references to the naivety of fallen human beings, especially young people, whereby they're warned about pitfalls, and yet we're told time and time again they walk on regardless. The evil man, the wise man, hears counsel and watches so he avoids the pitfalls, but the fool or the simple just walks on regardless and is taken in the snare, because he doesn't take it seriously, because he doesn't believe that the world is evil, and he doesn't believe that the world is evil, this is a crucial point, because he doesn't believe that he is evil. He doesn't believe in his own total depravity. And that's why whenever you tell him that the world is... I heard the minister say that. He's probably overstating it. And, you know, ministers, they're sort of paid to say that sort of thing. No, no. That's what the Word of God says. And you are inclined not to believe it, like the naive person or the simple or the fool person in the book of Proverbs, because you haven't really understood your own total depravity. That's the problem. Imagine Moses, though the Lord's Prayer wasn't given, praying the sixth petition, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he needed that prayer, in essence, because he spent 40 years with the people whom God described as always erring in their heart. Lead me not into temptation today. Lead me not into temptation today. And one day especially, he snapped and he smote that rock. And God said, you're not getting into the promised land. Joseph needed the sixth petition, especially on certain days known to us. That day he was thrown into a pit by his own brothers, who debated whether or not they should kill him. And then they sold him into a slave for 2 silver pieces apiece.
silver pieces apiece. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. And then he needed that prayer when he was being seduced time and time again by Potiphar's wife, and then he was thrown into prison for a crime he didn't commit. And then when the butler finally interpreted, when the butler finally was restored to Pharaoh according to Joseph's interpretation of the dream, he would have been sorely tempted to become greatly impatient and angry. I told that man his dream. I said to him, whenever you get up to Pharaoh, tell him that I'm here rotting in prison and that I didn't commit the crime I was charged with, and that useless man hasn't even mentioned my name. He's forgotten about me. I'll give you two more examples in the book of Daniel. Lead us not into temptation. Wasn't Daniel tempted to give up on prayer in Daniel chapter 6? Or the three friends, weren't they sorely tempted, tempted to bow down and worship the golden image? But they stood firm. They understood this world is an evil place. And Babylon, you need to use the language of Ephesians 6, you need each day to put on the whole armor of God. Otherwise, you're like a soldier going into the daily battle, and you're just wearing clothes like you go to church in. And this guy's hacking at you with a sword, and you say, oh, I didn't think to bring on my armor. Here I am in a pair of trousers and a t-shirt. Yeah. Besides all these scriptural examples, you can think of the sorts of temptations that you face. And sometimes the temptations that we face come from natural human circumstances, such as being alone. Then you're tempted to be down or despairing. Sometimes you're aware that the day's planned activities are going to take you into close proximity with certain people. And there are certain people who sorely tempt you so that they make you angry. Or they make you bitter. Or they depress the daylights out of you. Or there's certain people that bring out the worst in you. And when I say you, I mean me too. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. By the way, if you have to rub shoulders with such people, you better be on your guard. And you may even consider gently telling them this. You know, what is it about conversations with you that after I talk with you, I'm embittered, or I'm made angry, or you depress the day. You know, maybe you need to change your attitude too, because you're affecting my attitude. And besides all that, we all have our own besetting sins, which in many ways, or at least with most people, are better off kept private. So we have here this sixth petition: lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We pray that with respect to gross sins, the sins which can really destroy the rest of your life, or presumptuous sins in which you particularly harden your heart because you know that they're evil and yet you keep on doing them. And we even pray this with regard to all sins. And we pray this for this year and for each day. Deliver us from evil. And finally, this is also a prayer that trusts in the sovereignty of our covenant God. We pray this prayer in the consciousness that Almighty God hears prayer and that He answers prayer. We pray this prayer in the consciousness that though the Bible calls the devil, in the way in which I've explained, the God of this world, that ultimately God governs the world and everybody in it, including Satan and all his generals. And God governs the world too, so that each and every sin and each and every temptation is also according to His sovereign will.
And that's a key point. Many people hate that and rave against that. But if God is not sovereign over sin, and since most human beings are unconverted and totally depraved, and all human beings on the earth, including believers, have an old man, then God isn't sovereign over anything. Well, God sovereignly governs each and every sin and each and every temptation, yet in such a way that he hates the sin, that he's the righteous avenger of sin, that he punishes all sin. And he doesn't in any way commit it or become polluted by it himself. And when I say that God governs the world and everybody in it, we must understand that, especially to mean ourselves too. That it's all according to his eternal decree before the foundation of the world, so that everything which happens is worked out in his providence. So that Almighty God then directs my path each and every day, and he directs the path of everybody else. And therefore also whenever my path crosses with somebody else or your path, and everybody's, and all the crossing of the paths and every sin and every temptation. And if you don't believe that, why in all the world do you pray the sixth petition? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Because if those things aren't true, there's no way in which God could ever answer this prayer. And that's why you don't really need an intense grasp of all these chapters. I mean, study the scriptures as deeply as possible. But even if the Arminian would think about one petition of the Lord's Prayer, he'd see it as whole rotten free will system, that God doesn't really rule in the heavens over everything. It would all crumble. Just think about this sixth petition. But oh no, it stays all shallow. When we pray this prayer, we're obviously understanding that God gives grace. And we're praying in this understanding too, that God actually uses temptation and trials for our good. The devil tempts us. That is, wanting us to sin. God uses temptations, not because he loves sin or is evil, but he can bring good out of evil. He humbles and tests us. He brings us to repentance. He causes us to grow in grace. God can even give us up to a sin, bring us to repentance, and cause us to grow in grace more. God can do that. And that's not an encouragement for you to sin. That's his sovereign prerogative. And all through this, God works to bring us closer to himself. That's his goal. And that's his goal with this sixth petition and the praying of it. Because our God is the God of the covenant. He works all these things in heaven and on earth and in the sphere of men and with these temptations so that we know a deeper fellowship with himself. And so we grow in love and fellowship with his people too. And we grow in covenant fellowship with God and in covenant fellowship with his people together. You cannot say, I am getting closer to God and I'm growing in grace, but I'm not getting closer to my fellow saints. That's impossible. This is 1 John 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sins. Both things together. And we wish that and pray for that and work to that end more and more today and throughout this year. Through this prayer, which is a very fitting prayer at the start of the year. And may the Lord go with us. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, that we heed its warning and that we watch unto prayer.
and that we avoid temptation and not run headlong into it. Grant us this grace with our children and in this church, and may thy kingdom come. For Jesus' sake, amen.